couple of the verses that Sam read for us a couple of moments ago. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I like that phrase there, and make straight paths for your feet. You know, it's always a pleasure, at least for me, to take a walk down an old road and look at some of the grand old houses, especially in the fall when the air is crisp and the trees are changing, the leaves are very beautiful. You know, years ago when I lived in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, there was a small street, and it had several houses on it, but it was famous throughout the county because each one of those houses just went out of their way every Christmas to decorate. And folks from all over the county would drive just to drive down that little street. And it would be quite crowded sometimes if you wanted to go down there and take a look at those houses. It was very pleasant. Did you ever wonder what the difference is between a road and a street and a lane and a drive and a way? Well, today in modern America, there's really not a whole lot of difference. I was interested in what the difference might be, and so like any good American, I Googled it. And found out that it used to, the proper understanding of these words was that a road was the way that connected one city to the next. A street was like a road or a street that you would find within the city, and usually particularly in neighborhoods. And I learned about a lane, that a lane could really denote something that is smaller and more narrow. And it could or could not have pavement. And oftentimes a lane could simply be a path or a beaten path that someone is walking down. But the word lane itself indicates something that would be more narrow than a road or a street or a highway. And I thought that very interesting when I was thinking about the title for our lesson this morning. And that is Christian Lane. And I thought about what the Hebrew writer said here about, and make straight paths for your feet. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that the way to heaven is difficult and narrow. And so it's not a wide road. It's not easy to travel. It's not all that easy to navigate. But it is a very difficult and narrow road, much like the old understanding of the word lane. And so this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to take a walk down Christian Lane. And as we walk down Christian Lane, we notice in the first place the house of pardon. There is the house of pardon on Christian Lane. It's always a blessing to be pardoned. Now, in the spiritual sense, it's the idea of being pardoned from our sins. Literally, to pardon means to refrain from exacting a penalty. In the Old Testament, there are some great statements regarding pardon. In Nehemiah 9:17, the Bible says, "But you, O God, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." The psalmist said in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." The psalmist is asking God to refrain from giving him the punishment he deserves. But this pardon demands repentance. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, well, we find the Bible saying, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, it's very interesting to notice that the word pardon never appears in the New Testament. You ever notice that? The word pardon does not appear in the New Testament. Now, there are some Greek words that are similar, but not exactly the same. Some of these Greek words are translated in Weymouth's New Testament, which many of us are not familiar with, four times, and then in Montgomery's New Testament, one time. But in all the other versions, these words are never these particular words here are translated forgive. And you don't find the word pardon in the New Testament. Now, certainly, in a spiritual sense, when we think of pardon, we think of forgiveness. But when we consider the definition for the word pardon, it seems to me that there's another New Testament word that somewhat captures its meaning more closely, and that is the word mercy. You know, I've often said that when God gives us mercy, it means that He does not give us what we deserve. That is, we deserve punishment for our sins. But through mercy, God does not give us this punishment. Now remember, pardon means to refrain from exacting a penalty. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14 about the two men who went to pray to God, and one of them was a Pharisee, and basically all he did was have a self-boasting session, went to tell God about how wonderful he is, and how much he did, and how much he fasted and prayed, and how many alms he gave, and how he wasn't like this sinner over here. And then Jesus began to speak about that sinner over here, this tax collector. He was too ashamed even to look up into heaven, but he beat his breast. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now what was he asking God? "Lord, I know my sin is great. I know I'm a sinner." And from the Greek there, the actual indication that you get is that that man was speaking as if he felt that he was the worst sinner ever to walk the earth. "And Lord, I understand what the penalty for sin is, but I'm asking you, Lord, please don't give me that penalty." Now that sounds very much like what we read a moment ago. The psalmist said, again in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity." Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now when Jesus died on the cross, He offered all of these to mankind. For in many ways, all of them are one and the same. Forgiveness, pardon, mercy, redemption, and the list goes on. And they all basically speak to the same idea of taking away our sins, removing them, eliminating the possibility of punishment for them. And this is certainly something that we all desire. But when Jesus died on the cross, He made this pardon possible, but we must act, as we have seen, even today, we must act in repentance and obedience if we are going to receive this great pardon. Remember Isaiah 55:7? "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God," that is, "return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." A similar thought is expressed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 by Peter, when Peter commanded those who had been convicted of their sins through his sermon. He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can receive forgiveness, you can receive pardon, you can receive salvation, the promise of the resurrection, but only if you repent and are baptized. It is only through obedience that one can become a resident on Christian land and receive pardon. But what about after one becomes a Christian and then sins? Is there hope again for pardon? What if you're already living on Christian land? And then you sin again. Is there hope for pardon? Is there hope for forgiveness? Well, we find that certainly there is. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, you remember when Simon, the sorcerer as we call him, he believed and was baptized, and then when he saw the apostles could lay on hands and impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he wanted to purchase that with money, and Peter told him, "Your money perish with you." And then Peter told him, "Repent therefore and pray to God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And so we learned that repentance and prayer can once again bring pardon. You couple that with what John said in 1 John 1:9 to Christians, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Matter of fact, many people call this the second law of pardon. Pardon. The first law is for those who are outside of Christ. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. The second law is for those who are in Christ and sin. Repent, confess that sin, and pray to God and have Him, ask Him to forgive you. And John says He will, and He'll cleanse you from from all unrighteousness. So as we stroll down Christian Lane, we see the house of pardon. Number two, we see not only the house of pardon, but we see the house of purity. In many ways, we live in an impure world. Now, God didn't create it this way, but through sin, we have impurities all around us. Now, this is why there are so many warnings in the New Testament regarding the world in which we live. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." James said in James 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And of course, John in 1 John 2:15, one that's perhaps even more popular, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why all these warnings about the world? Because the world is filled with impurities and sin, and Jesus demanded purity of his followers. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But remaining pure is an ever-increasing challenge in our society. From impure television programs and movies and internet websites and magazines and novels, we are inundated with opportunities to defile ourselves. Now, there are good TV programs, good websites, books, magazines, and the list goes on, but the challenge is to stay clear of the corrupt ones. And we can meet this challenge by spending more time in prayer, reading the Word of God, meditating on pure things, filling our minds and our time with pure things leaves no room for the impurities of life. And as Christians, we must purify ourselves. And that's connected to our living hope. John said, 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." How do we purify ourselves? You know, the Lord told an interesting story in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, about a man who had an evil spirit dwelling in him. And when the evil spirit departed, he returned later and found the place all swept and clean and ready to move in. And so he went and got some friends, some other evil spirits, and they all moved in. And the state of the man was worse now than it was when he just had the one evil spirit. Now, there's some good lessons to be learned there. But one lesson I think we need to learn is that if we just keep our minds empty, there's all kinds of opportunity for evil to come in, right? But if we keep our minds busy with good, pure things, good, pure thoughts, just like if we keep our hands busy with good things, there's not time to do the bad things. If we keep our minds busy with good thoughts and pure thoughts, then the evil thoughts, they can't get in. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm going to overcome thinking evil thoughts by specifically telling myself I'm not going to think about this. I mean, you drive down the road, look up on the billboard up there, and there's a scantily clad woman. Well, you didn't mean to see that, but now you've seen it. What are you going to do with it? A lot of people driving down the road said, "I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that." What are they thinking about? That's exactly what they're thinking about. It's like if you say, "I'm not going to think about a yellow submarine." And so you sit there telling yourself, "I'm not going to think about a yellow submarine." What's everybody thinking about right now? A yellow submarine. But we keep evil thoughts out by focusing our mind on pure things. Keep your mind busy with good, pure thoughts. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, this is a wonderful passage, by the way, one that's certainly worthy to memorize. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure." See that? "Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy," and then he says, "meditate on these things." We must keep our thoughts pure because our thoughts really define us. Our thoughts develop our character and are the driving force behind our actions. Jesus said back in the book of Mark, and some of the other Gospels have similar statements. But we'll read Mark's account. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So we need to keep our hearts pure. When we walk down Christian Lane, we see the house of pardon. Or we see the house of purity. And then finally, we see the house of praise. Now I think it should go without saying that Christians should want to praise the Lord. And we're commanded as saints to assemble with the saints, Hebrews 10:25, and a big part of that assembly is to praise the Lord. Now what a shame when many choose to forego this commandment. The consequences for disobeying the Lord's commandments are not light. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. But praise is certainly not something limited to the assembling of the saints. Paul said, Romans 15:11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." The Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 13:15, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." You know, the word praise carries with it the idea of a thank offering. A thank offering. And oh, how we have so much to be thankful to God for. He has blessed us with our life, and with our breath, and with all things. There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 148. And when you go to that psalm, you find that the first part of the psalm calls on all those things in the heaven to praise the Lord, the sun, the moon, the stars. The second part calls on all those things in nature to praise Him, the mountains, the trees. And then the last part calls on all peoples to praise Him, whether you're a king or a pauper. But right in the middle, in verses 5 and 6, the reason is given as to why we should praise the Lord. Remember, that's a thank offering. He says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord." Here's why. "For He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." We are to praise the Lord. The reason it is God who deserves our praise is because He is the one who has created us and He is the one who sustains us. If I take another breath, that's because God willed it to be so. If I get to enjoy anything else in this life, that's because God willed it to be so. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, in this great throne room scene that John is describing, he says in verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying," and watch what they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why is He worthy? Well, read on. They say, "For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." This is why God deserves our praise and our honor and our glory. He created us. And we continue to exist because He created us. You know, even the most unfortunate souls can find blessings in their lives for which to thank and praise God. Praise to God in the assembly certainly is mandatory, but certainly should not be limited to these gatherings. We should praise God daily in our walk of life. Praise the Lord. And Christians have all the more reason to praise and thank God. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You can go to God and talk to Him in prayer through Christ. God blessed you with that. You can sit down and read His Word and gain strength and encouragement and edification. God blessed you with that. You have your brothers and your sisters in Christ to talk to speak to help you, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them. God blessed you with that. You can live your life no matter how terrible and how horrible things sometimes can get. You can remember that one day all this will go away and I'm going to be in heaven for an eternity. That's our hope, our living hope. God has blessed us with that spiritual blessing. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, he says. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Praise has the idea of a thank offering. And so as we begin our walk down Christian Lane, we see the house of pardon. Pardon from our sins. No matter how terrible the iniquity, how many times you've committed the sin, for how long, you come to Christ on His terms. Come to God on His terms. He'll forgive you. He'll pardon you. We see the house of purity. We must then face the challenge to keep ourselves pure and righteous and holy. And we see the house of praise. We need to praise the Lord as we serve Him day by day. Let's pray.